for tonight. I see we're doing this tonight, so I don't want to mess up the camera. George has me in this certain spot. I bet I can do this, though. Okay. Perfect. Okay. I'll move it up. This looks better. There we go. All right. Wonderful. Final week, third and final week. So we will, let me dive in with prayer and then we'll hit the next and final topic. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just this morning. What a wonderful time, just exalting our salvation found only in Christ and how man can never produce anything that could remotely help us in any way with in terms of redemption and righteousness before you and sanctification. And of course, how could we ever have a substitute for your wisdom, Lord, from which everything flows? And so we're thankful just that our salvation is fixed in Christ and not in ourselves. And so even as tonight, this will tie together beautifully to this morning, and as we think about what it takes to save a sinner, and not only in the way of thinking about the salvation of a sinner, but also in the way that we should be proclaiming the gospel and interacting with unbelievers, because those two things relate directly: how we think someone is saved versus how we approach this field of apologetics or evangelism. And so help us to grasp what we need to tonight, that we may walk in a manner worthy of you and your truth. And so we ask for your help in our time, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, if you remember from last time, a few weeks ago now, we talked about the condition of the unbeliever, and particularly talked about what that means for the unbeliever's mind. All right, remember, darkened understanding. There's no way to comprehend the significance of spiritual truths without the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And so tonight we're going to talk about what does it take to save an unbeliever. What does it take to save, then, an unbeliever? In light of the condition of an unbeliever, as we saw last time, tonight, what does it take to save an unbeliever? And so, firstly, what or who has the power to save? Of course, some of this will be reviewed by the time we get to this part in this series. We've hit a lot of these topics already, and so some passages I'll read, some probably I won't, and you have those for your reference. But in the New Testament, oftentimes the same passages that describe man's desperate condition that we saw last time also describe how someone is rescued from that condition. For instance, the remedy for being dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, is God making someone alive. That's the remedy. Ephesians 2:4. I also think of John 3. So you have Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and he comes by night in the Gospel of John, representing darkness, just blindness, just even wickedness. Judas goes off into the night, so there's something going on there in John's mind. He's connecting to not being of the truth, not being of God. And so Nicodemus is in the darkness, and Jesus tells him and teaches, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have the Spirit work upon you in order to change your status. Next, the remedy for Satan's blindness, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Okay, blinding the minds. And so the remedy for that, of course, is God shining the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, shining that into the unbeliever's heart. And of course, you have those other passages there. In our Acts series, we took a whole week looking at that verse, Acts 26:18, and just kind of culminated at the end of that with the Lord's Supper, because in that verse it says Christ and his commissioning to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's a great description of his commissioning, what Paul's going to just set out to do. And notice it's God doing that work. God must do that work. And so all of these things, well, let me actually go to this last one here. The remedy for assessing the things of the Spirit as foolish, kind of getting close to our context this morning, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, right? The things of God are foolishness. The cross is foolishness. The message preached is foolishness to the world. It's just folly. And so the remedy for assessing the things of the Spirit, the gospel as foolish, is being granted the mind of Christ through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. So again, some of these are right in the same context. Talks about the condition, talks about the remedy. And so all these remedies occur, of course, as we know, through the preaching of the gospel. This is the power of God that saves. And I know we know these references, but we can get lost in the weeds when we move out of just normal thinking about evangelism and about these things. We would all know these things, but then we jump into other ways that this expresses itself in the Christian life, and we lose these things. So 1:16, I'm not ashamed, Romans chapter 1:16, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So not just a Jewish privilege. No, to all who believe. It's the power of God. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, not some sophisticated argumentation. The power is in the gospel. And you're saying, well, hey, they don't believe the gospel. They're unbelievers. Okay, yes, but what is the power? Where is the power? And so what or who has the power to save? Of course, the who is God, God alone. And what is the gospel? He has chosen the means by which one may be saved. And yes, someone must hear the gospel or read the gospel or have heard the gospel at some point to be saved, Romans 10. Yes, there's all sorts of interesting accounts and things in certain efforts and in all sorts of places, but we're just going to bank on the scriptures in Romans 10. How are they going to hear unless someone is sent? How is that going to happen? So they must hear to be saved. And so these are answers I think we'd anticipate, right? These are answers we probably know. But now let's move into some of the things that we need to refute in light of that. And so what lacks the power to save then? If that's what or who has the power to save, what lacks the power to save? Firstly, the reasoning that seeks to persuade, coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way through the beginning of chapter 2. So I won't read that. You heard a lot of that this morning in the providence of God. And so you remember just the contrast, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of God, in his wisdom, he purposely works in different ways. He purposely does not line up, because the wisdom of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God, cannot achieve God and obtain the wisdom of God. He can't do that. He's not able to in his intellect. It's not an intellectual exercise. And this is very important in apologetics, because we think, hey, these guys are, or whether it's apologists or whether it's even unbelievers, these guys are really smart. And then we infer with that, they're actually on a, they're close, they're on a good path. Well, not this, according to this text. This text says the propensity to rely upon one's intellect is a great hindrance, and God will spoil that. He will shame that if one will be saved. He actually does do that through the gospel every time someone is saved by the foolishness of the cross in the world's mind. He's shaming the things that are called wise in this world. That's part of this passage. You can see that if you read through that. Again, I'm not going to read through it tonight in light of this, the extensive time we spent this morning in this passage. But that's what you're going to see. And so there's this whole mindset out there that we've talked about, right? Throughout our series this summer, and that is we need to use this kind of human reasoning to persuade somebody into the kingdom. We need to use that kind of thing. So just let's look at verse 21, actually chapter 1. Let's just do that. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Someone implementing worldly wisdom will never achieve God. They may sound like they have some amazing things to say, spiritually speaking, but they can't know God like that. Because God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, or even you could say preaching, through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So you got three categories there. Well, did Christ do signs and apostles do signs? Yes, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about miracles tonight. The purpose and the efficacy, the true efficacy of miracles. What did they produce and guarantee? We'll see. To save those who believe, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Actually, just go to 2:1 here. 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. So I didn't rely upon the way I can talk. It's very interesting. Even in our day, just the way that someone is graded and the way they speak, even the truth and preaching by certain words and by how they sound. Yes, we need to be clear, but are we biblical? There's your combo that you want. Clear and biblical. You don't need the other spicing it up with other things. Superiority of speech or of wisdom, meaning man's wisdom, of course, because you're preaching the cross, you're preaching God's wisdom. He's proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, this whole letter is proving that he taught other things. He's saying that the options are Greek, the wisdom of the Greeks. Well, I didn't want to know any of that. I just want to know Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Are you saying we should never appeal to the unbeliever? That's not what he's saying there. Persuasive words of, remember, key word, wisdom. What wisdom? The wisdom that lines up with the natural man, the wisdom that the natural person says, that sounds great. I like that. That fits with my grid. That wisdom. I didn't come to you with that. So I'm gonna put Christ into that and then package that and give that to you. That doesn't save. It can't save. And that's what he says right here. I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Verse 5, crucial. This has to be the thrust of all ministry, any ministry, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. You do not want someone's faith resting on any place other than Christ. Right here is the power of God. You don't want it tied to a person. You don't want it tied to some system. You don't want it tied, certainly, to worldly wisdom. Not tied to God. That's where our faith has to rest upon. So there's this, we've been talking about this. I think pretty much we brought it up both of the other times together. But there's this idea that we can have good enough reasoning that will actually persuade by itself, apart from what the scriptures say is the power of God. So look at that Bonson quote there, Greg Bonson. By reasoning impartially with the skeptic, in appealing to the ability of his mind to acquire the truth on his own principles and to reason meaningfully, that is, by not taking a firm presuppositional stance and challenging the sinner's autonomy. So autonomy, what is that? What's autonomy? It's a desire to be separate from God. I'm my own person. I don't answer anybody. That's autonomy. So by not challenging that, but rather catering to it, he says, we would allow the unregenerate to believe a lie in order that he come to acknowledge the truth. Therefore, we conclude that Christian apologists requires a presuppositional apologetic. Such an apologetic is necessitated epistemologically. What's that? The starting point of knowledge. How do you know? Remember, we talked about that. How do you know anything? God. What is knowledge? God. Try to come up with some category like that without God. Can't. So that's how do you know what you know? Because God. God exists. Because he is the fountain of those things. As well as ethically, what is right and wrong. This is key. That both those words are crucial. Where is the source of knowledge? And where is the source of right and wrong? We'll talk more about that at the end. And so you have this, what lacks the power to save? This reasoning, this man's reasoning that seeks to persuade just by grabbing something and trying to shove Christianity or the Bible through it, through some sort of grid that the natural man already uses to try to then prove something. That won't persuade. There's no, remember what the power is that we read, all those texts. Where's the power? It's not in there. How about next? The proofs that seek to convince. The proofs that seek to convince. What lacks the power to save? The proofs that seek to convince. Internal evidence. What is that? Well, for instance, like the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 talks a lot about the resurrection of Christ. He appeared to the disciples, right, and to their huddled up in that room. And then he appeared to some women first, to the disciples. And then it says he appeared to 500 other people. Most of which says they're still alive when Paul wrote that. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, there's some evidence for the resurrection. It's in the Bible. There's some absolute truth about the resurrection. That's a great place to stand. And of course, we have the gospel accounts. And then we have even Paul's reasoning right there. That's internal. Watch out, though, for external evidence. For instance, why we should trust the Bible in comparison to other books. Now, there's a way to talk about that might be helpful, because if you're talking about source of truth, that's fine. But if you start throwing out a bunch of statistics and things, go back to what has the power to save. What's your starting spot? Where do you get knowledge? If we're talking like that, great. But there is no comparison to other books then. We don't validate the scriptures in the same way you try to validate something else, because the scriptures are the ultimate authority. You'd have to use something inferior to try to validate the superior if you want to do that. Now, we talk about evidences, okay, right? So there's lots of internal, whatever's in the Bible is key. This is absolute truth. This is from God. It's what God wanted. External things are, we have to, again, sometimes those are encouraging for Christians, right? We watch certain specials, maybe scientific things, and wow, we're just blown away. Well, the reason, again, we talked about this the first time, the reason that happens is because you already have a mind that's set towards God, and you're already using the right grid. And you're saying, these things are amazing. Well, that's right, because they're pointing to God in your mind. That's why. For the unbeliever, they're going to point to the greatness of humanity. They're going to, you know, worship Mother Earth or something like that. Who knows what would happen? But remember, Romans 1, they're going to twist that knowledge, because if they don't, they know they're accountable before this powerful God, right? And so when we talk about evidences, though, we know the most spectacular evidences are miracles. And I want to give you this quote, because it's a common approach. It sounds similar to some other things you might hear or read, that when one tries to leverage miracles. So listen to this. The biblical miracles need to be considered on their own merits, okay? Their impossibility or even improbability has never been demonstrated. There's a lot of other writers who would disagree with that. All right. We have positive evidence for their occurrence. Now, if that means it's in the Bible, great. If it means something else, I'm not sure. I don't know yet. The reasonable person will believe that they occurred as recorded. But if our argument is sound, then rational and honest people must not only believe that the Bible so teaches, these things about miracles, but they must also believe what the Bible teaches then as well. So hey, if you can't refute these miracles, here's the argument. You can't refute these miracles, and it's going to be hard to do that, then you're just going to have to believe the rest of the Bible anyway. What do you see in there, based on even especially last time? You can just shout it out, I'll repeat it. What do you see? What sticks out to you? What would be some puzzling elements of that? There's some presuppositions there that are completely contrary to what we talked about last time. The condition of the unbeliever. What do we see in there? They can't understand. So that's right. So look at these descriptions. The reasonable person. That's a true statement. The reasonable person will believe. Here's the problem. What do we see? Ephesians 4, 17. There's no reasonable person. It's an unbeliever. How do you get your reason to work right in spiritual matters? How do you get that? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's work. That's it. With the gospel. So reasonable. Then, I'm just going to continue on there. Then the other descriptions. Rational and honest. All you do, again, take out your notes when you get home from last time and just put that next to you. That's a losing battle right there. There's no such thing as an honest skeptic. That's an oxymoron. They're lying in their mind, Romans 1, against the truth. They're suppressing the truth and living in deceit against it, living in contrast against it, living in deception. That those two things can't go together at all in the Bible. So those statements, they don't even need to be said. Those are hypothetical impossibilities. They don't exist. They don't exist. Of course, yes. If someone is reasonable, if they're reasoning rightly in spiritual things, yes, they would believe. The problem is that can't happen apart from the work of God in somebody's heart through the gospel. And so we have to ask the question, then what's the point of miracles? Scripture is full of them. What's the point? Well, miracles validate the message of special revelation. So this is, we'll see examples right there. You got them, like prophets speaking special revelation that one cannot obtain unless it's spoken to them or they can read it. Like you can't get it from creation. That's special revelation. It's delivered somehow. Okay, it's not just universal. It's special. So miracles validate the message of special revelation and the messenger who is speaking this special revelation. It validates that person as from God. That's the point of miracles. And so how do we know that? Well, mighty miracles, and in many of these cases, many, 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 many mighty miracles did not produce saving faith in these examples. So look at the first one. I gave you the categories up above. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Christ, the apostles. Those are your big movements of miracles. If you trace it through the Bible, that's going to be your spots. So first one, the Old Testament Israelites under Moses. Did they all believe? Because they saw a lot of miracles. I mean, this is you get this puzzling language when you try to use New Testament ideas, even with some language that appears in Exodus account, right? And even all the language that's talked about, it's referring to the Exodus. I have redeemed my people from Egypt. Well, you can't put in a 1 Corinthians 1:30 meaning of redemption there, or else they're saved. So it's obviously pointing forward, right? It's pointing forward to the ultimate redemption. But this is how God describes that. But did they saw? They saw the plagues, and then they saw the miracles in the wilderness. They saw all these things. By the time you get to Numbers 14:11, look what the Lord says to Moses. How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? These miracles did not produce saving faith. You can also see that in Psalm 106. Okay, next era, Old Testament Israelites under the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, we just looked at this a little bit, didn't we? And you might think, oh, Mount Carmel. They all said, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. But remember what I pointed out in chapter 19 at the end. All you got to do is fast forward to 1 Kings. It's about a decade, if I remember correctly, about a decade later or so, maybe a little longer, they're right back in it. Was that saving faith? No, that was they're on a mountain, and they can't deny what just happened. They can't deny it. Doesn't mean it's saving faith. And so what happened, you follow this, you have a lot of miracles, a lot of things taking place, Elijah and then Elisha. But the greatest transformation, if you trace out 1 and 2 Kings, very interesting. The greatest transformation in the people happened after the discovery and reading of the law during Josiah's reign. And this was well after Elijah and Elisha were gone off the face of the earth. That was the most dynamic transformation in the people of God, and it happened with that. Josiah did not perform miracles. They discovered the law, and they said, Josiah, you might want to hear this, and they read it to him, and he put on his sackcloth and ashes and repented. And God poured out a spirit of repentance on those people. Very interesting. How about Christ? God incarnate. How about what happened in his miracles? Of course, Gospel of John. We covered this gospel a couple years back. Go ahead and turn to some of these. We'll look at these a little more. John 2. So what I'm going to do is we'll work through these, and I'm going to pause before we go into the third kind of false power source, see if there's any question on this. So hold your question if you got any. I won't go all the way through before I pause for that. John 2, the very end of John 2, which John 2 marks the first sign, we're told. First one, the wedding of Cana. John 2:23 at the end there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And notice the way this grammar works here. Observing the signs, while observing the signs he was doing. So if it said, many believed in his name because they recognized their sin and they knew he was the only Savior. Okay, here we go. But in John, this is the first, you won't know yet. If you've never read John, you get to this spot, you wouldn't know definitively that he's not talking about saving faith right there. But you would after you read the whole book. And you would a little bit in this next couple of verses. You get a hint, something's off here. So what is this? Something's really strange about this. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting, which is the same word for belief. And it's a good word. I like that word. I like entrust. All right? That's what belief is. You're entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ. You're entrusting your soul to him for salvation. So Jesus on his part was not believing in them. He wasn't entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify to him concerning men, for he knew himself what was in man. Now, clearly, this is not going to be a positive knowledge. You're not going to get that from that. He knew man was so good that then 24 doesn't make any sense. Why would he not entrust himself to them? Why would he not believe in it? No, he knew it was fickle. Fickle faith. So there's your first hint pretty quickly in the Gospel of John. Chapter 5. You got the references there, so I'm going to continue on here. 5:16, after the healing of Bethsaida, lame man there. 5:16, for this reason the Jews, so the man went away, told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. Verse 15, that's the context. So they said it was Jesus. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. He just healed a lame man. Shouldn't that produce some sort of faith? What did it produce? Animosity. Scorn. If he's going to violate their Sabbath laws, he's going to blow up their whole system of control over the people, because the people have to go to them to get their system, because they're not going to find it in the scriptures, because they invented their system off of the scriptures. So they are very hot against what he is doing, because he is dismantling their power structure over the people. So that miracle produced hostility. Chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000. This is hard not to read this whole chapter. How much time do we have? Okay, we're going to read some of it. 26. Jesus answered them and said, after the feeding of the 5,000, also after Jesus walks on the water, Jesus answered them and said, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. So you're not even at that level. So you're not at the John 2 level of faith. That's still not saving faith. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You got free food, and I'm sure that food was pretty good, pretty fresh, literally created by God in front of them. So no wonder. They're like, where? Well, you haven't had bread and fish like this. So he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Because that's implied there in verse 27. Right? Don't work for this food, work for this other food that endures to eternal life. So that's a legitimate question off of that. It's an implied, the second working is implied. Jesus answered, verse 29, said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You're not going to work your way to God. So then what are they going to do? They're going to revert backwards. Oh, okay. Oh, just belief? Well, now we need validation that you're speaking the truth. How would we know that? How could we possibly know you're speaking the truth? Verse 30, what then do you do for a sign? Look at this. Look at this. This is one of the greatest lies ever by a non-demon. So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? And they continue on. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So, hey, that would, you know, if you could just reproduce that, that'd be, we'd see and believe, which is reversed, of course. You cannot see, it's the whole point. Last time, remember? You can't see spiritual things before you believe. That doesn't make any sense. What would belief get you then? Belief is when your eyes are opened. And they said, okay, hey, fathers ate the manna. You know, that'd be good enough. You know, so they go back to that. Hey, yeah, that would qualify. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. You're actually thinking too narrowly here, he's telling them. Do you think that's special? That's just one nation. That's just 40 years. And they said to him, so Lord, always give us this bread. That sounds pretty good. And verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me bread from God. Oops. Now, if we see the bread from God, we'll believe. I am the bread of life. You see me. Uh-oh. And yet do not believe. Oh, I thought, no, sight's supposed to create belief. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I've come down from heaven. I, now instead of bread, I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's not left up to chance. Wow. What's the outcome? 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came out of heaven. This is Jesus, son of Joseph. We know his father and his mother. How'd you say he came out of heaven? So he gets into, why are you grumbling? I'm the living bread. And then, of course, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? They saw the bread of life with their physical eyes. They saw him. And that's the outcome. They all walk away except for the 12, 67, or 66 actually. So not only the whole crowds, now you have this subset of the crowd, 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. He's not talking about the 12. We know that from the next verse. Many of his disciples, so he had a bigger group than the 12. You know, you have at least 70, if not more, right? Withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. That doesn't sound like a good disciple. That's the opposite of disciple. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And look at this, we believed. We haven't just seen. He could have, if he said, oh, we saw you. We saw you do the miracle. Well, now they're in John 2. But we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And look at this. Jesus does not want their confidence based on that, even. That they did that. Look at this. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? There's the ultimate basis. Why are you standing here, 12? Ultimately, because I chose you. Yeah, you believe. You believe that faith is going to be tested, of course, majorly. Yeah, okay, you believe. You're standing here because I chose you. And yet even I know I chose one as a devil. I even know that. He's standing here too because I chose him to be here. I didn't choose him for salvation. I chose him to be here in the 12. That's incredible, right? I mean, that chapter alone just settles everything about signs and miracles. They just were coming off of the previous one. Miraculous. Undeniable. One more in this. These are good ones. I love these. Acts 2:22. We covered this in Acts as well. But look what Peter says in his first sermon. 2:22 of Acts. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Right after the tongues, of course. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. That pretty much captures everything, right? Could have just said signs. Every word you could use for that. Which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Certainly because he did that, everyone got saved. 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Yeah, God's sovereign. But you did it. Both are true. You arrested him. You turned him over to the Romans. You had him crucified. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. As a result of God attesting him to you with miracles, wonders, and signs. those cannot produce saving faith. I won't get into this, but also you can look up those references, people who witnessed the apostles' miracles that have produced saving faith. And I'm not saying no one ever believed after those. Sure. I'm just saying the way the language sounds today, it's as if rock solid evidence of God working would produce saving faith. It can't. So all those texts, you can see people don't believe after miracles. People don't believe. Remember that quote I shared? I was looking at some debate last time, and a commenter said, even if Jesus appeared in the room during the debate, that person wouldn't believe. And that's biblical. That's exactly right. It doesn't take some sort of sight. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Think about this. Think about this statement. He did appear, John 6. He did appear. And most disbelieved. He came to his own. They didn't receive him. He did appear. And even after the resurrection, he did appear. And think about the guards at the tomb. You know, they can't even deny what happened. They have to make up a story, and then they say, okay, you tell the other people this is what happened. The disciples came and stole the body. So they know the truth. Know the truth. And they still don't believe unto salvation. Interesting. You have people standing at the empty tomb who do not believe. Wow. The ultimate miracle. Cannot produce saving faith by itself, just by witnessing it, right? It's by seeing it. God must grant saving faith, and he does that through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, next section. I said I was going to pause here. So next section is about natural revelation versus natural theology, or general revelation, right? So we talked about that. General revelation is creation. So any just let's pause at this moment for tonight to see if there's any questions or clarifications at this point before we get into that. So again, we're looking at what does not have the power to save. What does not? Anything in your minds? Okay. Oh, we got one. Yeah. Up here, Aiden. Thank you.
From the knowledge we have, we can assume things. But I'm thinking of the centurion who watched Jesus at the cross.
Yeah, that's, don't know if we can answer that specifically. So, but the language is interesting in Mark 15, 39. When the centurion, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So I don't think the centurion saw that at that moment because he's at the cross. So when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So that's the only hint that we're given about that. There's something about the way that Jesus died that compelled him to believe in his message. Now, I would say, you know, we can piece together some of the other statements, right? And so, into your hands I commit my spirit would be a statement he heard. So just because, you know, we don't have that in Mark, we have four gospels, right? So we have these utterings. So he was getting special revelation. What else did he hear? The conversation with the thief? I mean, he had a lot of special revelation in that time, in those hours that he was there. So that's about all we can piece together. So it didn't say, it's amazing what it says there. He saw the way he breathed his last. It doesn't say he saw he could have said he saw the dark clouds and felt these things happening, these strange things, because of that. But that's what the text tells us there. And so just the way he committed himself, just gave himself up. You know, in John, it makes it sound like he was sovereign over when he died. He chose. Well, that'd be. I don't know what that looks like, but apparently it looks different than the others. And so there's something about that, but he's getting he's getting Bible verses. I mean, how many, the seven sayings of Christ, right, on the cross, utterances of Christ, he's got a lot of special revelation there as well. So good question. We're not given a lot in that, but what to this, to kind of tonight, what do we say? Did everyone get saved at the cross? Nope. So whatever he saw, it didn't produce saving faith in everybody, did it? Nope. Even that. So we have the cross, even at the moment of his death, and we have the resurrection. Not everybody's saved. Who witnesses that? Who's right there touching? Touch those things. So good question. That's about all we got in that, though. All right, let's move on. Number three. So let's review the first two. The reasoning that seeks to persuade, the proofs that seek to convince, the theology that seeks to enlighten. And in this, I'm talking about natural theology. Of course, good biblical theology, good theology, of course. The gospel, the theology of the gospel, of course, enlightens. I just said that earlier. We just read all those texts about the power of God. But we must in this distinguish between natural revelation or general revelation, same thing, versus natural theology, developing a whole theology off such things. And hopefully right now you're already starting to think, well, if we did that, that'd be very limited. You're exactly right. General revelation is, by definition, limited in its scope, in what it contains. It's universal in who knows it. Who can access it? It's universal. But what it contains in it is very limited. And so natural or general revelation, it's a biblical concept. It's universally accessible knowledge. There's many passages. So you have the Creator, power, and rights, Romans 1. Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming his handiwork there. You have Acts 14, Acts 17, talking about God giving seasons and rain and all these types of things as a witness, it says. So it's general revelation. And then you have the universal internal witness of God inside of man. What is that? Most specifically, the conscience, Romans 2. That's general revelation. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone's given, it's born with a conscience. Yes, men can sear their conscience. Yes, false teachers and such in the pastorals. Yes. But everyone's born with a conscience. So that's general revelation as well. And then you also have the reality of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Everyone knows there's an eternity. Everyone knows there's life beyond this life. That's why you have all the false religions. They make up stuff about what that looks like. Because they can't deny it, so they have to alter it. Because why is that? It's innate. We all know there's life after this life. That's innate. It's given by God. It's general revelation. It's universal. Universal, and who has access to it. Okay, the scope, again, of this revelation, very limited, only revealing certain characteristics of God. Can you get the gospel message by looking at the sky? Can you get the gospel message just with your conscience if you've never heard the Bible before? No. It's not embedded in somebody's conscience. None of those things can bring someone to a saving knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ apart from subsequent special revelation found in the Scriptures. Again, Romans 10, 1 Peter 1. I've cited Romans 10 already tonight, but listen to 1 Peter 1, because this will be crucial as we get to this next part of the notes. 1 Peter chapter 1, because I want us to be thinking, if we try to use certain knowledge and put it on par with Scripture, there's just no comparison. So 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for, so that's a tall order. So he's got to give the ground of that. How are you going to do that? For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And wow, that's from Isaiah. So how does this relate? Well, this is the word which is preached to you. The same, the word of the Lord was preached to you in the gospel. Living and enduring. So you can't say that about general revelation. And so that's general revelation. That's how it's in the Bible. And that's, you know, we just read about this, the difference between special revelation and general revelation. But here's where the problem arises, when there's a connection made from natural or general revelation to natural theology. That's where the problem arises. And what is that? It's the study of God, listen to this, study of God apart from the special revelation of the Bible. So it's, you just leave all of the truth that you get in the Bible out, and you study God just with everything else. That's natural theology. This is pursued typically through theistic, so logical arguments, arguments that try to prove the existence of God, of a God, maybe. Not necessarily the triune, you can't use those to prove the triune God. That's special revelation. You can't look up in the sky and know that there's a triune God. That's also not in your conscience either. So that's special revelation. So through theistic arguments about God, logical arguments, through historical research, through archaeological discoveries, and a host of other alternatives under the premise of, get this one, all truth is God's truth. You ever heard that? You ever heard that one? All truth is God's truth. Okay. There is a way in which some things outside of the Bible line up with how God has created this world. Yeah. Yeah. But look, I just think this question is the most helpful to assess this. Does all truth do what God's word does? Just ask yourself that question. Okay, fine. We can find things in science that line up with God's creation. Of course. Okay, do we say that's true? Yes, true. Great. We find archaeological discoveries that line up with the Bible. Is that true? Yep, true. Can you just have people read articles and journals about archaeological discoveries and they get saved? Just from that. No special revelation. No gospel. Read this and you're going to get saved. No. Impossible. Romans 10. Absolutely impossible. Does all truth do what God's word does? That's the key question. Not hey, what can we classify as true? That's not the discussion. What's the topic tonight? Where's the power? Where's the power to save? So I just read 1 Peter 1. We'll back into these. Hebrews 4, the word is living and active. Love this text. Right? Because this is key in just how you can trust the word of God to sanctify you and how you can trust the word of God in your ministry to others. You can't do this. Try to put something else into the first part of verse 12 and see if I can do that. Can't do that. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able, to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scriptures can give the discernment to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You cannot put anything else into that verse to do that. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do, or to whom we have to give an account. It's an incredible text. Psalm 19 sets it up as well. Psalm 19, of course, has general revelation in the first six verses. It's a key text on general revelation, and then it has special revelation in the next half, the second half of the psalm, Psalm 19. And so you see what the first half does, what that revelation does, that general revelation. You see what that does, and then you see how David describes special revelation, the Word of God, in the second half. It's totally different. 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's done right there. That's the creation can't restore the soul. You can't go out and worship creation. Yeah, you might feel better, but that's not restoring your soul. That's temperate. It's shallow. It might be a great time if you're worshiping God in light of that, but if you're worshiping creation, it's not going to be restoring your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Uh-oh, wisdom. You're going to get wisdom from general revelation? Huh. How would you know it's wisdom? Ask yourself that question. How would you possibly know what comes from general revelation, what you say comes from general revelation is wisdom unless you compare with God's word? How would you know it's wisdom? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We saw that earlier in other texts. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous all together. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. We're running out of time here, so let me give you this next quote. I think this is helpful as well. Again, what can you have confidence in to minister to unbelievers? That's really the theme tonight. Robert Thomas explains this, what we just talked about. He said, if human discovery of information comes late in history, it can't be general revelation. What an interesting statement. All these things, all truth is God's truth, all these discoveries, all these quote-unquote sciences and things, social sciences, psychologies, all these types of things, these are late history stuff. General revelation, all people, all time, every single person, for all time. That's how you know it's general revelation. That's the definition. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, always been true. The conscience has always been in man. That's a great statement. It's crucial. If it comes as a result of human ingenuity, it cannot be general revelation. General revelation is the common possession of all people, of all time, and all places. It is divinely generated revelation imposed on the whole human race and impossible to avoid, which leads to 4 flaws in the theoretical foundation for such integration of all truth as God's truth. So if you try to integrate that statement and everything connected to it into the scriptures or alongside the scriptures, here's what he says the flaws are with that. Trust exists in varying degrees, or truth, I think that I should say truth. Cross it out, truth. Exists in various degrees of certitude. God's word, we know, has the highest, the top, the most certainty. We can trust it fully, right? So these other things, they're constantly being assessed. They're constantly being revised. All these other kind of theories. So truth exists in varying degrees of certitude. All truth does not possess the same authority. So again, he's distinguishing between all truth is God's truth and God's word. So you have the certitude. You have the same, different degrees of authority, of course. All truth does not land, you could say, on all receptive ears, right? And all truth does not fall into the range of general revelation. Does not fall into the range of general revelation. So you have some flaws there. If you try to say that all truth is God's truth, we're mixing things with the scriptures and then flattening out the scriptures and exalting things that don't belong on par with the scriptures because of those flaws and others. Mainly the first two are the most important. They're not certain, and they don't have the authority. The authority of God. If God wanted something for his people, he would have put it in the Word of God for us. So here's where we're going to end. And then you can look at the rest of that. Kind of this, it's a summary, a lot of summary things, including things on your own. But just remember something. The knowledge that is obtained by an unbeliever from general revelation revelation. Remember what we learned last time. That knowledge is suppressed and twisted based on the natural bent towards sin. So you see, that knowledge doesn't have the power to save anyway. Even if we say it's true, it doesn't have the power to save. And so all the knowledge of general revelation is just is suppressed and twisted based on the natural bent of a commitment to sin. Consequently, even if natural theology had the slightest measure of truthfulness, the unbeliever lacks the ability to reason properly with it to obtain a saving faith. That can only take place through the Spirit's illumination into the revelation provided in the Word of God. That's, if you take that away from our study this summer, that's a good takeaway right there, that last part. You can't try to save somebody with something that's impotent, that can be twisted and suppressed. Yes, can someone reject the gospel? Yeah, we just read a ton of accounts like that. That doesn't mean it doesn't have the power to save. That doesn't mean that's how God works to save people. So again, what I did in the conclusion there that you can read on your own is just kind of, again, so, okay, what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? And I got some good questions even the first week along those lines. And so this is the answer to this thing. I mean, obviously, there's more that can be said than a couple paragraphs. But at least that'll kind of give you, kind of prime the pump for more thought and more study on these types of things. And clearly in your notes, you have a lot of references, a lot of works that you could go to study these things even more as well and become more solidified. But as you've seen, hopefully you've seen something in our study, how related this is to so many other doctrines, right? The doctrine of man, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of God, so many others. It's completely related. You can never separate these things. You can't separate parts of ministry from key doctrines. In fact, the way you understand those doctrines will inform your ministry practice. So you might say, that sounds like a study on anthropology, a study of man. Yeah, kind of was. Kind of studied, some parts were like on salvation, yep. That's right. How could we know how to interact with unbelievers and with the gospel if we don't know how God saves? So I'm going to close this in prayer. We're out of time, but I'll stay up here if there's any other questions. I know I ran right through any question time, but this is the last time, so I can leave us in the second point. So let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for tonight, even if we just were refreshed in some of these truths about how you save and just your commitment and our responsibility actually is. Our responsibility is not to produce evidence. How would we do anything more than what you've done? Our responsibility is to have a clear message that's tied to the Scriptures and to live a life that is set apart for your purposes. Certainly it'll be imperfect, but still set apart, still lived towards you, still following the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you call us to. And so, as our text says in 1 Peter 3, may we set apart the Lord Jesus, or Christ as Lord, in our hearts. And may we always be ready to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in us, because our hope is tied to Christ. And yet may we do that with gentleness and reverence. So we thank you, Lord, that you would even have some sort of process in which you would use us as means to bring the message to others. May we not lose heart. May we endure in these things. And may you get great honor and glory, because you are the God who saves, and salvation, we know, is of the Lord. So we thank you for this study this summer, and we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, thank you guys. If you're not aware, we do have some light snacks and things in the fellowship hall. So if you want to eat some things, head over that direction. But we'll be around for a little bit. Feel free to hang out. Fellowship. Thank you.